If you'd like to follow along with the scripture reading, again, it will be Luke 22, 54 through 62. And this is Luke's account of Peter's denial. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with them, for he is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly.
We are well aware that God and Jesus are watching us wherever we are and whatever we are doing. And that ought to make a difference in our lives. Peter had forgotten the Lord, but the Lord had not forgotten Peter. Peter was concerned about warming himself at the fire. The Lord was concerned about the trial and the crucifixion that was to come and the salvation of all men's sins. Peter, in his petty concerns, had forgotten the Lord, but the Lord had not forgotten Peter. And we are well aware in our saner moments that God is always watching us. But at times, for whatever reason, we forget. We suppose that he has forgotten us, or we suppose that he cannot see us. Maybe we're too far away, or we're too unimportant, or the things that we're engaged in are too trivial for him to pay attention to. Or maybe we think we're anonymous. But whatever the case, we can be assured that God is always watching us. That idea that God is always watching, that Jesus, our King, is always watching us, is scary to people. So scary, in fact, that they refuse to go to church. But he's watching them, whether they are in the church services or whether they have absented themselves and are somewhere else. He is always watching us. Paul adds something to this relatively familiar kind of story that I think we ought to pay attention to this morning. And that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, as he instructs the young man Timothy, who will, as he is training him, take over some of the responsibilities to the churches when Paul is no longer with him. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul very frequently used this kind of soldier imagery to talk about our life as Christians. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 34, our weapons of warfare, which are not carnal, but they are weapons of warfare. He talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about put on the whole armor of God and in some detail about that panoply. He speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 that you should wage the good warfare. And in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 34, he talks about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It is familiar image to the Apostle Paul. He was very frequently in the company of soldiers. He was not himself a soldier, but he very frequently was in the company of soldiers, especially when he was arrested for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a fighter himself. the Apostle Paul, appreciating that kind of dedication, that kind of discipline, that kind of service of authority, that kind of hardship. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he talks about his life and as he comes to the end of it, reviewing it, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all of those who loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight, he says. His perception of the life of a Christian, his perception of his service to the Lord Jesus Christ was that as a battle, and he had fought that battle right down to the last ounce of his strength, right down to the last moment of the time that the Lord gave him here on this earth. He was a soldier of Christ, and he never forgot it. And of course, we can learn from his manner of being a soldier something about our lives as Christians, I think. And one of the things we recognize about the Apostle Paul in his service to Jesus, he was not like a play soldier. He's not like a toy soldier all dressed up in finery, and that was the extent of the fact that he was a soldier. He's not a soldier on review with all the pomp and the circumstance about that. He was a real soldier. He was a soldier whose equipage was stained and torn and battered because he had been in the service of the Lord. He was a soldier, as they looked at him, perhaps they would not have thought so much and said, that's what I want to be. Had they looked deeper, they would have thought that because he was a soldier who had been in the battlefield for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely too much delight sometimes with the show and not with the real effort. One of the things that the military has experienced over the years after Vietnam War and the terrible kind of attitude the country had about war then and the drawdown of the military and the years and years of peace that followed after that, people forgot what the military was all about. And lots of young people joined the Army because they didn't really understand about fighting. There were no battles to be fought, or very few. And most of them, you know, they joined because of the uniform, or they joined because of the GI Bill, or to see the world, or to be all they could be, those kinds of recruitment slogans. That's what appealed to them. And then they felt betrayed when the Gulf War came along and they had to actually go to battle. They were in danger. They were in hardship. They could have died. What? Me? They were appalled by that. They don't think that anymore in the military, I can assure you, after these 10 long years. They understand what it's about. And so it is with Christians. We sign up. Sometimes people think about it as being something that's glorious, and they think about it as being something that is socially appealing, and that it has promise of a life of a certain kind of recognition, maybe a certain kind of social support. But we are not soldiers on review. We are engaged in warfare under the watchful eye of a battle-scarred, much-decorated general who knows what it's all about when he calls us. And when Jesus called people to follow him, he said, count the cost. Recognize what you are signing up for when you sign up to be a Christian. And when you sign up to be a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think, you know, that you're just one of the little unimportant ones and you won't ever get to see battle. Or don't think that it's not going to be the general himself who is watching you and everything you do. Our life is not hid, but is visible to him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says it in, you know, the kind of language that the Holy Spirit chooses for people to write in sometimes is just amazing to me. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no pretense, there is no cover up, there is no kind of outfit that hides us what we really are from the general we serve. Our life is laid bare. And sometimes we're modest. And we think maybe we're too unimportant for him to pay attention to us. The general, the king himself, is not going to notice what we're doing here in our small area of the battlefield. But our modesty may well mislead us about that. We're not hid. He is watching. He is watching us. Well, and I don't say us. He is watching me. And you should think, too, he is watching me. The general, even now, sees every soldier, every part of the battle. And Paul reminds us, too, in this description of the soldier imagery, in particular there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the general to whom we serve is not just some headquarters general, not some desk jockey, not some stuffed shirt whose head is full of foolish ideas, impractical but foolish ideas, but he's a man of war himself. He has seen the battle. He knows the fight. He has been there. We're under the watchful eye of a doer, not someone who just sins, but someone who leads. He has endured what we will endure. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was there. He has experienced the temptations. No matter what they are that we may experience, he has experienced that. He's experienced loss. He's experienced persecution. He's experienced ridicule. He's experienced the temptations. Oh, we think we're tempted, but Jesus faced Satan by himself in the desert, faced to face and was tempted. We've never put Satan to that kind of an effort to tempt us. Jesus knows. And even death itself, he endured. He knows what we suffer. And we can have confidence in what he asked us to endure. He has endured himself. We have an admiration, I think, for that kind of a leader. That's one of the things that people frequently cite about Alexander the Great. All of his conquest, he led his men as one who endured what they endured. Crossing the desert, his valet brought to him a cup of water, and he said to the men, have water to drink. And he said, no, this is it. And he poured it out and said, I'll not drink till we all drink. That's the kind of leader that men follow. That's the kind of leader that we have. Jesus, who has been into the battle. He didn't just stay in heaven and say, you need to resist temptation. He came down to this earth, took on the form we have, and endured the temptations that we do, and without sin. As a consequence, you know, we stand before him and there's no amplifying the pain or the hardship or the difficulty that we endure. Oh, Lord, you don't know how hard it is for me. We can't fool him about the effort that we put into it. We may have fooled our parents when we were younger. Oh, my mother was so sympathetic. She could see the least sign of a fever. And she would say, oh, feels a little warm. And I would feel so much better. You know, you wouldn't even have to groan and moan too much. Just look a little listless. Are you feeling okay today, dear? You need to stay home. I think maybe so. Of course, my dad was like, get on the school, boy. You can walk, can't you? So, we may have bosses like that, you know, who are sympathetic and easy. It's one of the nice things about working at Florida College. They're all nice, you know. You don't get something done. They're like, are you okay? It's not like, will you get up and get it done? You know, we may fool them. But we can't fool the Lord. He knows what our strength is. He knows what the strength of the temptation is. He knows what we can endure and what we have endured. There's no fooling him about how hard it is or how much effort we put into it. Paul invites us to look at this general that we follow. Say, he's been there in that passage in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. He stood before Pilate and he made the good confession before Pilate. You think about that for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 11. We have a brief account there. Jesus stood before the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It's just as you say." In John's account, "I am." I mean, I think sometimes we miss the drama of that moment, the significance of that moment. I don't think there was any more dramatic moment in Christ's life, maybe not any more dramatic moment in all of history, no more dramatic moments in all of jurisprudence. Of course, most of us don't know about trials, but there are a few trials we know about, and it's like, you know, try on this glove. It's like silence of the courtroom. Are you the king of the Jews? Everything hangs on the answer to that. The whole accusation is he's claimed to be the king of the Jews. That's what they're going to crucify him for, ostensibly. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus stood firm, and he made no abatement of his claim. And can you imagine? Here is Jesus standing before Pilate. Here is heaven standing before earth. Here is eternity in the court of time. Here is goodness before venality and sin. The Holy One to be judged by one of the venial politicians of his day. Are you the King of the Jews? Just amazing. I tried to think of an example about how that would be amazing. All of them turn kind of in the disfavor of the people that you put on one side of the issue. But maybe they deserve it. I don't know. Barack Obama judging the character of George Washington? Except 10 times worse, 100 times worse, that Pilate is going to judge Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus makes no abatement about that at all. He's not one of those people that talks big until it's on the line. That's what they accused Paul of in Corinth. They said, "Oh, his letters are fierce, but when he comes here, he's like, you know, mild." That wasn't true about Paul, and it sure wasn't true about Jesus. He's the kind of guy who stands up when the danger is the greatest and says, "It's true, I am." He didn't diminish his claim one whit. Are you the king? I am the king. They tried that before. Jesus said to the man on the pallet, Mark chapter 2, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Only God can forgive sins." And he didn't turn back and he didn't temporize and didn't say, "Well, that's right." And, you know, it was a figurative kind of statement. Maybe I was a little too hasty. No, he said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or just rise up, take your pallet and walk?" And then he made the man walk. He just said it. "I am the king of the Jews." I mean, it wasn't like in a spiritual sense. It wasn't like I'm not really challenging your authority. It's not like religion is over here and politics is over here and the twain shall never be. There's a great wall of separation between them. I am the king. It's really kind of like, and I demand your allegiance too. He just said it. We have a hard time making solid declarative statements. We always want to hedge it about. It's one of the problems I have with students writing papers. It's always like, well, yeah, maybe under some conditions it generally might be true sometime. Is it or isn't it? Are you the king or are you not the king? I am the king. He didn't hedge. There will come a time that those of us who claim to be Christians will be called upon to say, "It's true or it's not true." And I can be pretty sure this is going to happen this way too, because of Satan. It's going to be when you're at your lowest ebb that you're challenged about that. It's when you're weakest, when you feel like you're most alone, when the opposition seems most secure and most confident. That's when they're going to ask you. It will come for some people as it has for many in the past. When you're a student in one of the big universities, and the professor in some behavioral social science or English class, where I don't know why they beat it, but they always do, will be talking about that. And they will say, "You don't mean to say or imply you're one of those fundamentalists who believe in the Bible, do you?" And the time will be to say, yes, I do. Yes, I am. Make what you will of it. It may be when there's a visitor in your home, important family member, a guest of some significance, who complains that you're going to get up on Sunday morning and leave them behind and go to Bible study. Well, couldn't you just wait till 10:30? You mean you're going to go to Bible study at 9:30 and we just got here to visit with you? I am. Of course I am. You can go with me, or you can stay here, or maybe just pack your bags and leave. But I'm going. It may be a boss who suggests we need a little less moralizing on this job and a little more results. Don't bring that Bible to work with you again. Don't ever mention about Bible things again. Are you going to talk about that? I am. If people ask me, I'll give a reason for the hope that is in me. When the time comes, like Jesus, don't abate your claim. Just say straight out, I am a Christian. And do that, because you remember, he's watching you. You made that good confession in a building like this, or in a privacy of your home, when they ask you before they baptized you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And you said, I do. And as you said it then, you should say it every other time you're asked that, wherever the situation, wherever the circumstances. And he was watching, and we all knew he was watching on those occasions. When we were all gathered together, and we asked for that confession of faith, and we baptized people. He will be watching in the university classroom. He will be watching in the privacy of your own home. He'll be watching in your place of business. And never think that you're too unimportant, that he will be there and be watching. He will watch you. Jesus stood before Pilate, and God the Father watched him, and in the presence of the kind of meager authorities, I guess, of the Roman Empire that were gathered there. But before God the Father in heaven, he said, I am. He not only did not abate his claim, he remained calm and true to his character. Here he is, a prisoner. His hands were probably tied. They certainly were tied before that. He has blood perhaps caked on his forehead from the abuse that they have heaped upon him. He has been deserted by every one of those disciples that he had chosen specially be the 12. He stands before the legitimate authority backed by all the might of the Roman Empire that's accusing him and will decide whether he lives or dies. And he did not bow. He did not beg for his life. He was not despondent. If you think he was, then you don't know Jesus. He was weary, yes. He was bruised, yes. He was battered, and he knew that he was going to die. But nonetheless, when he stood before Pilate, he was calm. I suspect he even smiled and said, I am. I have a secret, well, it's not all that secret, fascination with I can't say martial art movies because I really don't like the martial art movies. I have a secret fascination with, hero, manly kind of movies, where the guy, has some kind of special knowledge, has some special skill, is a fighter, and there he is walking, minding his own business with his girl down the dark sidewalk, and here come the big uglies, and they surround him. But the hero stands there calmly, and he says, you don't want to do this. Because he knows, there's no blustering. He's just going to take care of the situation. And I think to myself, you guys are going to get it now. And they do, and then off he walks, and they're left there like, should have left that guy alone. And I think, he's calm. Because he knows the outcome ahead of time. He knows the strength that is his. He knows the skill that is his. And it's like, man, I think to myself, that's the way I am. But not really, because I'm more like Barney Fife, you know, blustering all the time. And then at the moment, you know, it's like, you better watch out. I can't even believe I admitted that to you guys. But Jesus was calm. And we ought to have some of that calmness too when we stand before the enemy and whatever form he takes or whatever minions he uses say, are you a Christian? We ought to be confident and say, I am. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what arguments you railed. It doesn't matter what kind of consequences there may be. I know whom I have believed. And I am confident that he's able to keep that against the day. Jesus was like that. Calm. You know, when I get irritated, I mean, it's easy to be calm here this morning. I'm like, nobody's bothering me. Well, the clocks bother me a little bit, but mostly I'm not irritated. I'm okay. I can feel like, you know, I'm Christ-like. But the problem is we get irritated too easily. And the thing about being irritated or being angry means we're smaller than those irritants. Jesus was too grand, too important, too significant to be irritated by Pilate. Pilate is just part of the story to get to where he intends to go. That is to the cross to save mankind. The things that Pilate were saying to him, and in fact, even the battering of the soldiers was insignificant in comparison to what he was about. They were too insignificant to irritate or anger him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And how did he do? God's watching. God is with me. And if God the Father is with us, then who can be against us? Unfortunately, we don't have that calmness because we forget that God and Jesus are watching, that they're with us in every one of those moments. Even when it seems like everybody else has abandoned us, they are there. We're doing what we do in the presence of the great general who has himself endured all of these things. And Christ remained firm to his purpose in all of those things that came upon him. He never forgot what he was supposed to do. He kept his eye on the ball. He never forgot what he was trying to do, what he'd come here to do. He never forgot his purpose. Successful people in whatever endeavor are like that. They're not diverted from their purpose. They have a goal, they know where they're going, and they know that that's what they have to persist in. Students start their career with a goal, a purpose of some kind, but they're easily distracted. This thing, that thing, the other thing, too many things. They're not going to be successful unless they focus on their goal. A man starts a job, starts a business, he's got a goal. But he's distracted by this, that, the other. He's not going to accomplish that. He knows what his purpose is. We need to remember who we are as Christians and what our purpose is. And not get caught up and distracted by all the other things. Whether it's being a student, or whether it's having a job, whether it's starting a business, family. We know where we're supposed to be going and what we're supposed to be focused on. Now, the truth of the matter is there's not a person among us who has not had to be called back to the task at hand, who has not forgotten momentarily about what our purpose is, whether it's a student or a businessman or a mother or a father or as a Christian. Jesus sets the example for us. In the presence of God the Father, he made the confession before Pilate. He never forgot. Everything he did was pointed toward the accomplishment of the purpose for which God had sent him into the world. From the manger to the cross, everything he did was focused on that. He never abated in that purpose. And we're not here to dodge our responsibilities either or forget what our primary purpose is. We are to, as Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Why? You think about that. Here Jesus is before the crucifixion. He's relatively popular with some people some of the time. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. And it's like, well, that's a very elegant phrase. That's significant. That's fraught. Let's unpack the significance of that statement. Oh, boy. You want to unpack the significance of that statement. Now he's on the cross. He has been crucified. And the words resonate, take up your cross and follow me. How much more meaningful is that statement now? Yes, there will be some consequences of standing up for Jesus. But Jesus stood up for us. And we are always to remember that he is watching us, even as the Father was watching him in that momentous, dramatic moment when he stood before Pilate and Pilate said, are you the king? He could have temporized about that. He could have said no. And I'm pretty sure, you know, the Jews would have accomplished their purpose. They would have discredited him. They would have been relieved. Said, whew, I was really afraid for a while there he was the king. And Pilate would have said, okay, you know, that's enough excuse, you know, release him. But Jesus stood firm to his purpose because God the Father was watching. In the presence of the living God, he made the good confession. And so we too have made the good confession in the presence of God the Father and Christ the Son. And we need to live faithful to that commitment and stand up for Jesus in each and every day of our lives. We fight under the trained, concerned eye of one who has himself fought and won and who wants us to follow him into that victory. Let us, as the Apostle Paul, fight the good fight, keep the faith, lay hold of the crown of righteousness that's laid up before us. Follow Jesus into the battle and persevere. If we live, he sees us. If we die, he receives us. And only one thing is important. Quit ye like men. Having done everything else, stand in that confession. Jesus is King. And that's what's important. You stand for Jesus in each and every day of your life. I pray that you do. If you've never taken a stand for Jesus, this is the time to stand up and confess before this group. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he was resurrected 3 days later by the power of God. I believe that he's gone to prepare a place for us. I believe that he will come again and take those who are his own to heaven. I believe that even now he stands and watches us. And live faithful to that confession the rest of the days of your life. If you're here this morning, stand up for Jesus.